Matthew 22, verse 41, Matthew says that while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said unto him, "The son of David." And then Jesus said to them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now if David then called him Lord, how is he then his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Neither darest any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Now I kind of chuckle when I read that because they had been on the attack trying to trap Jesus in his words. Now Jesus sees them in their little holy huddle wondering, what are we going to do? He's confounded us and put us in our place and we don't know how to answer him. And so now Jesus sees his opportunity to go on the attack, so to speak. And Jesus now approaches these Pharisees, verse 41. And in verse 42, he asked them this question, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, if I were to put it in modern vernacular, it's, "So, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, this, I would suggest, is the all-important question of life. What do you think about Jesus? Whose son do you think he really is? That question is important because your answer determines your relationship to God, what you know about God. It will determine the quality of your life now and where you will spend eternity. It is an important question. There is no other question more important than what do you believe about Jesus Christ? If you are wrong in your understanding of who Jesus is, then you very well could spend eternity without God, separated from Him. And you won't really know God in this life or understand God and experience the fullness of joy and the abundant life that God wants you to have if you are wrong concerning Jesus Christ. You know, you can be wrong about a lot of things. But if you're wrong about Jesus, it's a very dangerous thing. Now, there is no question that has so far-reaching as important effect upon our lives. Was Jesus a real person? There are some that would be so foolish to say they don't believe that he was ever even a real person in history. They deny the historicity of Jesus Christ. They don't believe that he ever lived. Was Jesus born of a virgin? Was Jesus just a man? Or was he God? Or was he God and man? Did he die and rise from the dead 3 days? Is he still alive? Is he in heaven? Will he come again? These are very important questions. And even as I ask them, I wonder how many of you have real answers for them. How many of you understand who Jesus Christ really is? We all need to face and answer these and other important questions. Now, I cannot exhaust the doctrine of Christ in one sermon. One of my frustrations this week in putting this together was knowing which direction to go and how much information to put in. And it was a real challenge for me because I believe from Genesis to Revelation, all of Scripture speaks and points to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last of the Greek letters in the alphabet. And he is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace. All of these things and so much more, on and on and on it goes when you're thinking about Jesus Christ. But we're going to narrow it down to a very important doctrine concerning Christ this morning. And I'm going to be preaching to you what I would call a doctrinal sermon. Now, for some people, they get bored when they hear the word doctrine. They think it's going to be dry or unpractical. But, you know, what we believe will determine how we behave. What we think determines how we act. And too many times in churches today, people think, well, I'll just go and, you know, listen to the music and a nice little sermon that'll, you know, have some humor and stories and make me laugh. And they don't really want to think, especially at this time on Sunday morning. You know, your head's kind of still swimming and you're not really wanting to think. But you're going to have to track with me today. You're going to have to think with me. But we're going to look at a simple doctrine that theologically is referred to as the hypostatic union. Hypostat means nature. And the idea is that Christ had two natures in one person, both divine and human. Now, as we look at our text, Jesus asked this question. It is the incisive question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now, when he asked that in verse 42, he wasn't saying to them, what do you think about me? Now, we know that Jesus is the Christ, or that he is the Messiah. The word Christ there is the equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. Mashiach or Messiah means anointed one. The word Christ is the Greek form of Messiah. Now, the Jews were all looking for the Messiah at this time, as many are still today. But they were looking for a human Messiah alone who would come as the Son of David. They didn't think that he was divine or look for him to be divine. So Jesus wasn't saying, hey, what do you think about me? I'm the Messiah. What do you think about me? He was just posing this lead-in question, kind of warm-up question, general. What do you think about the Messiah? Now, they were quick to answer back whose son he was because that was a simple question. He is the son of David. That was their answer in verse 42. Now, all the Jews understood that the Old Testament prophesied that through David, the Messiah would come. Remember when David wanted to build God a house? And God said, no, David, you can't build me a house because you're a man of war. And you've been a man of war from your youth. Your hands are bloody, but Solomon's going to build the temple, but I'm going to build you a house. Now, there God was speaking to David, not about the physical temple, but about the Messiah. And that through his seed, the Messiah would come. David sat down and he was absolutely speechless. The sweet psalmist of Israel that always had a word of praise for the Lord, he said, Lord, who am I that you would consider my house? That for generations to come, that my seed will sit upon the throne. And as a result of fulfillment in the second coming of Christ, that will fulfill that promise to David, the Messiah sitting upon his throne forever. So the Messiah was known to be the son of David. When Jesus was on earth, many times people would cry out to him, thou son of David, have mercy on me. It was a messianic title. But now Jesus points something out to them. He says, how then, verse 43, this is his second question. How is it then that David, in spirit, called him Lord, saying? Now, here Jesus is going to quote Psalm 110, verse 1. And he quotes it in verse 44. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, Jesus points out to these Pharisees, okay, he's the son of David. You've answered right. But the problem was their answer was inadequate. Jesus Christ is, listen carefully, more than the son of David. That's just his humanity. Jesus Christ is also God. And as the result, when David was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, David called him his Lord. Now, in looking at verse 44, which is a quote of Psalm 110, verse 1, the first word Lord there is all capitals, or it should be in your Bible, which is a reference to Yahweh or Jehovah, we know as God the Father. The second reference is a reference to Adonai, which is Lord or ruler or master. But it also is a title of deity used in the Old Testament. So he uses two different words for Lord, Yahweh or Jehovah and Adonai. So the first Lord is the Lord, the Father, said unto my Lord, David speaking, referring to the Messiah. Now we know that that's a reference to Jesus. And then the Father said to the Lord Jesus, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Every Jew knew that was a messianic psalm. Verse 1 of Psalm 110. It was a psalm of the Messiah. Now, verse 45, Jesus says, if David called him Lord, then how is he his son? Ooh. Now, they're not still thinking in terms of Jesus being the Messiah. But notice it says that they could not answer him. I wonder, could they not answer him or would they not answer him? Probably both. Those that maybe figured it out certainly didn't want to answer him. And by this time, they're understanding that he's laying claim to being the Messiah, as well as pointing out that from the Scriptures, the Messiah is divine. They couldn't answer him. Now, here's the simple answer, in case you've read this verse and you've kind of scratched your head, and the Lord said to my Lord, you know, they couldn't answer him, neither can I. What does it mean? Simply stated, it means that the Messiah is David's son and David's Lord. That the Messiah is both human and divine. You got that? The Messiah is both a man, human, David's son, and David's Lord. The Messiah is also God or divine. That's the answer. The answer is that he's both. Because a father in that society, and even in ours today, would never call his son or his grandson or his great-grandson, would never call him Lord. So how is he David's son and his Lord? Now, Jesus isn't saying that he's no longer David's son, he's his Lord. What Jesus is saying, and this is very important, that he is both his son and his Lord. Now, this is what I have called the infinite reality, that the Messiah is both man and God in the one person, Jesus Christ. Jesus had two natures. One was divine and the other was human. But Jesus was only one person. You say, I can't figure that out. Neither can I. There's a lot of things I can't figure out. I was working on a car the other day trying to get a screw and a nut together. I couldn't figure it out. And you want me to understand God? How God could become man? As the son of David, he's a man. As the son of David's, as Lord, he's David's Lord and God. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says there that he was according to the flesh of the seed of David. And then the next verse, Romans 1, verse 4 says, and he is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. Now this, as I said, is a great mystery. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. And how God could become a man without diminishing his deity or taking away from humanity in one person, Jesus Christ, for all eternity, I cannot comprehend. Story is told of the great American statesman Daniel Webster. He was dining with a company of literary men in Boston, and the conversation turned upon Christianity. As the occasion was in honor of Mr. Webster, he was expected to take a leading part in the conversation, and he frankly stated his belief in the Godhead of Christ and of his own dependence upon his atoning work. A Unitarian minister, who of course denies the deity of Christ, was opposite him and said, Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Jesus could be both God and man? No, sir, I cannot understand it, replied Webster. And I would be ashamed to acknowledge him as my Savior if I could comprehend it. He could be no greater than myself. And such is my conviction of accountability to God, my sense of sinfulness before him, and my acknowledgement of my own incapability of recovering myself that I feel that I need a superhuman Savior. How true that is. So many want to today bring Jesus Christ down to a level with themselves. Oh, he's just a man. He's just a good teacher. He's a religious leader, but he wasn't God. He wasn't divine. Well, then he cannot save. You deny the deity of Christ and you destroy Christianity. You see, Buddhism can stay intact without Buddha. And Confucianism can stay intact without Confucius, but you cannot remove the person of Jesus from Christianity and have Christianity. Christianity is Christ. It is not just a creed. It is not just following his rules and his teachings. Christianity is the person of Jesus Christ, and it stands or falls with his nature and character and his work and what he did. It's not just what he said and what he taught. It's who he was and what Jesus did that is significant in the Christian doctrine. So it is so important that even though it's a mystery, that we understand who Jesus is. So this total doctrine of the nature of Christ being God and man, what I want to do is ask you three very important and simple questions. Now, I don't want you to raise your hand and say, "Teacher, teacher, I have the answer." You don't have to say it out loud. But I want you to ask yourself this morning, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? First question, do you believe that Jesus preexisted eternally as God the Son? Do you believe that Jesus preexisted eternally as God the Son? Now, some of you maybe never even thought about it. Well, I don't know. Now, if your answer is no, you're wrong. You say, well, how do you know you're right? From Scripture. All that we know and believe about Jesus must come from the Bible. If you answered yes, I believe that Jesus is preexisted eternally as God the Son before he came into this world, then your answer is correct. Listen to the Scripture, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says, referring to Jesus, the Messiah, that his going forth have been from old, even from everlasting. Isaiah 9, 6, he is called the Father of eternity. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and in the Greek it's, and God was the Word. Then there's John 8, verse 58. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. By the way, the word I am there, ego eimi, is the same word used for when God told Moses from the burning bush, you tell them, I am hath sent you. Every time Jesus made one of his I am statements, he was laying claim to being God. Now, this is not what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. All of the major cults have a wrong view of Jesus Christ, because that's the big question. The Jehovah's Witness believe that Jesus was the first of God's creation. He was first created by God as Michael the Archangel. When the Bible speaks of Jesus being the firstborn of all creation, they misunderstand that word firstborn. It's in the Greek prototokos, and it has nothing to do with chronology. It has everything to do with priority. It means that he's the sovereign one over all creation. It doesn't mean that he came into existence at time. For the Bible is clear that Jesus is eternal and preexisted his birth at Bethlehem. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus preexisted, but they don't believe that he's eternal. And if he's not eternal, he's not God, because that's an attribute of God, that God is eternal. There never, ever, ever was a time when Jesus was not. He is the eternal God. The Jesus of Mormonism is the firstborn among the spirit children of Elohim. The firstborn among spirit children of Elohim. The Mormons also believe that Lucifer was one of the spirit children of Elohim, who we know as the devil. So they don't believe that Jesus Christ is eternal God. Now, I realize that I'm opening up some vast, deep subjects here, and I'm trying to keep it simple, to the point, go too long. But in order to understand Jesus, you absolutely must understand the Trinity. The Bible teaches there's one God. But yet in the Godhead, there are three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You say, John, you got three gods. No, we don't have three gods. We have one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. It's interesting, the word one, echad, there in the Hebrew is a compound unity. So it makes allowance for the Trinity or the triunity of God. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three separate persons within the Godhead. All three coexisted eternally. And all three absolutely divine and carry and have all divine attributes and are equal in their essence, being God. But yet, one God. You say, again, I don't understand. No big deal. I don't understand either. But I do worship and I praise the Lord for His marvelous nature and how wonderful He is. And that God has revealed Himself in such a way in His Word. So Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. It's important for you to understand that. Now, the second question I want to ask, we need to move along, is, do you believe that God the Son became flesh in the virgin womb of Mary? Now, the first question I ask is, do you think that He preexisted eternally as God the Son? Your answer to that is so important. You better be right about what you believe there. Secondly, do you believe that God the Son became man or flesh or humanity in the virgin womb of Mary? If your answer is yes, then you're thinking rightly about Jesus. If your answer is no, then that's not Christian doctrine, that's not biblical. And if Jesus was not born of a virgin, He was not God in the flesh, then He wasn't divine, His death could not save. And we have no Christianity. You have a human Jesus. You don't have a divine Jesus. The Bible says, though, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name, what? Emmanuel. Come on, you read Christmas cards, don't you? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Christmas is God coming to be with us. Jesus is God with us. He came through the virgin womb of Mary. John 1, verse 14, and the Word, which is eternal, personal, and divine, became flesh and pitched His tent among us. You know, God came into this world and He brought a tent. He pitched His tent and He hung out with us. That tent was this physical body. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 likens our bodies unto tents, which are temporary dwellings. One day when we die, we'll go to be with the Lord. We'll have a permanent building, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that He, that is Jesus, continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. You know, one of the reasons I want to make this clear is because you'll talk to a Jehovah's Witness, oh, we believe in Jesus. We believe He's God. We believe He died for us. They'll say all these things, but they don't mean what they say. Or you'll talk to a Mormon, they'll agree with you, but you get them to define and explain what they're saying. It's not biblical Christianity. Or you talk to somebody that's influenced by Eastern mysticism, that the divine was the Christ and came upon Jesus. Christian Science, founded by Mary Baker Eddy, believes that Jesus was a human being like any other human, And that at baptism, the Christ came on him. And when he died on the cross, the Christ left him when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he was not divine. He was human, just like anyone else. But the Bible is clear that in Jesus dwelt both the divine nature and the human nature, undiminished deity and perfect humanity forever in one person. And the conception in the womb of Mary, we speak of the virgin birth, but it was more than a virgin birth. It was actually the fact that when there was the conception in the womb, God became flesh at that moment. The birth was a normal birth, just like any other birth. But when they looked at Jesus, that little baby, little dimpled hands and little pink cheeks, they were looking at God manifested in the flesh. Many today, like the Pharisees of the New Testament times, believe Jesus only to be a man. Yet Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, quoting from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness. It is the scepter of thy kingdom." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Here's another verse that you've read on a Christmas card. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father," or the Father of Eternity, "and the Prince of Peace." Now, at the beginning of that verse, when it says, "For unto us a child is born," that is his humanity. He is the Son of David. "Unto us a child is given." He is David's Lord. He is God, or he is divine. J. Oswald Sanders put it this way. He said, "The very basis of Christianity is that Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. If that assertion can be overthrown, then the whole superstructure of Christianity crashes to the ground, and we are bound to assume that Jesus was either a shameless imposter or that he suffered from delusion. In either case, he is disqualified from being our Savior, and the most astounding phenomenon, as well as the most potent factor in human affairs, is left entirely without explanation." C.S. Lewis, in his famous book, Mere Christianity, presents the idea that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Now, Jesus claimed to be God. A lot of people like to put him in a fourth category, a comfortable category. They say that he was just a good moral teacher. He was a religious leader that was a good man. His teaching should be followed, but he is not God or divine, and there are other paths that lead to God. Jesus was just a good man. But Lewis is quick to point out that that category does not exist for someone who claims to be divine. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." He said to Philip, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." So I believe that Jesus clearly claimed to be God. Now, if I went down to Central City Mall and I stood up and I said, "I am God," you have two options. One, I need to be taken to Patton immediately. I'm a lunatic. The other is I'm a liar. Actually, you have three options. The other is what I'm saying is true. Now, in my case, obviously, it's not true. If I go down there and I say, "I am God," then, you know, it's really pretty much on me either, you know, get this guy to Patton immediately, or he knows he's not God and he's just trying to get a following. You know, you see these people that claim to be divine and claim to be God. It's like, you think, what is going on in their minds? Do they really believe that and they're deluded? Or they know they're not and they're just trying to get a following? What's going on? But in Jesus' case, Are you ready to call him a lunatic? If so, don't call him a good man or a good teacher. Are you going to call him a liar? If so, certainly he wasn't a good teacher. He told others to trust in him for eternity. If he's lying, he's a very evil person if he isn't telling the truth. Well, what is your other option? Your option, other option is that it's true. Either what Jesus said is true or it's false. If it's false, he's a lunatic or he's lying. If it's true, then he's God. And if he is God, then you better get to know him. If he is God, you better believe in him and you better trust him and you better follow him because what he said is true. Now, why would God become man? And again, let me explain. The hypostatic union, which is the theological term for this, means that in Jesus Christ, there was both a fully divine nature, undiminished deity, and perfect humanity. He was every bit God as though he were not man, and every bit man as though he were not God, in one person, Jesus, and this will exist for all eternity. In other words, Jesus is the glorified God-man in heaven for all eternity. Now, when we get to heaven, we'll be like him, not in that we will be God, but we will be in that same glorified state as him. But let me give you three simple reasons why God became man. There are more than three, but I've limited them to these three. First of all, God became a man in Jesus Christ to show us the Father. In John 14, Jesus is telling the disciples, I'm going to leave you. Their hearts are broken. And Philip speaks up and he said, Lord, would you show us the Father? Jesus said, I'm going to go back to the Father and return to the Father. And Philip poses this question to Jesus, would you please show us the Father? And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long that you haven't seen me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now don't misunderstand, Jesus is not the Father, but he declares him or reveals him or makes him known. Since they are both divine, you can look at Jesus and discover what the Father is like. And when we look at Jesus, what kind of God do we see? What kind of Father do we see? God of love, God of mercy, God of compassion, God that's kind, God that cares about the sick and the sinner and the suffering. A God that would take children up in his arms and bless them. Say, forbid them not to come to me, such is the kingdom of heaven. And that's what God is like. People are wondering, what is God like? How can I know God? Well, God is infinite and we're finite and God transcends our comprehension, our ability to know him or understand him. We can't by our searching find God. But God has come into our time-space domain through the virgin womb of Mary. God became a man. So when they looked at Jesus, they were looking at God. When they heard Jesus speak, they were listening to God. When they saw him perform miracles, they were watching God. What a marvelous thing. We can know and understand God better because of the revelation of him in Jesus Christ. Paul says to the Colossians that he is the image. Jesus is the image of the Father in perfect likeness. He's the exact representation. God's desire for you and I as believers is that so God will so fill our hearts with His Holy Spirit as we're transformed into His image that others can look at us and see Jesus and see God. We're being made into His likeness. But the whole reason for the incarnation was that God could reveal Himself. Story is told of a naturalist who believed in Jesus but didn't believe that he was God in the flesh or divine. He went out into his backyard garden one day in the afternoon and he saw an anthill. The ants busy on the hill running around and doing their little thing, going in and out and carrying little things into the anthill, and he's looking at them. And he was thinking about ants and thinking that he wished there was some way that he could communicate to these ants how much he liked them.
He saw that a shadow as it cast over their anthill was causing them to be disturbed and panicking and running around, you know. And he thought, well, it's impossible for me to communicate with an ant. Science could never, you know, come up with a way to communicate with ants. You know, we're trying to talk to dolphins, you know, and things like that, and whales. But, you know, I don't think it's happening. Now, there's some communication, but, you know, you're not going to really teach a dolphin to talk. How can I communicate with these ants? And he got the thought, if I could become an ant, one of them, then I could tell them that I really like them and I think their need and that I'm not going to step on them or spray them with Raid or whatever, you know. And like a flash, thought came into his mind, that is the purpose for the incarnation. God wanted to speak to man. God was so high and holy above man that he had to become a man in order to say, I love you. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. That's why. There's a second reason that God became a man, and that is so that he could be a sympathetic high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4 to 16 explains that a high priest in the Jewish sacrificial system was taken from among men so that he could be compassionate as a man. When you pray to God and you say, God, I'm hungry, the Bible says Jesus was hungry. When you are brokenhearted over the loss of someone you love, they died, and you're weeping and say, God, my heart is broken, the Bible says Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus and he wept. He understands. Jesus was tired. He slept in the boat. Jesus was thirsty. He asked the woman in John 4 for a drink from Jacob's well. He was in all points tempted like you and I, yet he was without sin. But the whole glorious concept is that God became a man in order that he might sympathize with our infirmities and our weaknesses. We have a compassionate and sympathetic God because he became a man. Thirdly, God became a man to be sacrifice for man's sin. If Jesus were God but not man, he couldn't die. If he were man but not God, he could die, but he could not save. Someone put it in a little poem. They said, if Christ is not divine, then lay the book away, and every blessed faith resign that has so long been yours and mine through many a trying day. Forget the place of bended knee and dream no more of worlds to be. If Christ is not divine, go seal again the tomb. Take down the cross, redemption's sign. Quench all the stars of hope that shine. And let us turn and travel on across the night that knows no dawn, if Christ is not divine. If Christ is not God, then when he died on the cross, it was not God in Christ, as the Bible says, reconciling the world unto himself. It was just the death of a human being. Now the resurrection set Christ off or declared him to be divine. But when Jesus hung on that cross, he was the perfect bridge builder. The word priest is a Latin word, which means bridge builder. And because he's man, he could lay his hand on sinful man. And because he's God, he could lay his other hand on God. And he could form a bridge between sinful man and a holy God. You see, man was made to know God. One of the reasons why we feel so much frustration and emptiness and we try to satisfy our empty lives with materialism or the pursuit of pleasure or power or possessions, and find that it only intensifies our emptiness and frustration, and there's no satisfaction. We can't find purpose and meaning in life is because we were made to know God, to have a personal relationship with God. And you would have to admit that the most important things in life are relationships. You could have all the material possessions in the world and maybe all the status and power in the world, but if you don't have someone to love, what is life all about? That most and vital, important relationship in your life and in my life is your relationship to God. The Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man. It's the man, Christ Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again for our justification. So the only way that man can bridge the gap between his sinful, lost condition and go back to a place of fellowship and communion and relationship with God is through the work of Jesus Christ who died on the cross. The Bible says that He died to reconcile us, to bring us back to God. He died as our propitiation, the Bible says, which means that He died to satisfy or to pay for the broken law of God. I've broken God's law, I've sinned, but yet I'm bankrupt, I'm a sinner. I can't pay for my sins. Jesus was sinless humanity, perfect humanity. And He died to pay the penalty for that sin. And He died as a substitute. In other words, He took my place. Now, turn with me in closing to Philippians chapter 2. And I'll read this text, say a few things, and then I'll ask you one last closing question. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. We see a summary of everything I've said in this text. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He's exhorting the believers to be humble and to think of others as more important than themselves. So he says, have the same attitude that Christ had, and then describes that attitude. Who being, verse 6, notice the word being, in the form of God. Now, those words convey the fact that Jesus Christ is God. The word form, morphe, there has the idea of essence. He is in the form or essence of God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What is robbery? Taking something that doesn't belong to you, right? Jesus thought equality with God not robbery. Why? Because it belonged to Him. It wasn't robbery. So it's saying there that Jesus Christ is God, and equality with God, not something that was robbery. So what He did was, verse 7, made Himself of no reputation. The idea there is that He emptied Himself. And He took on Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of what? Men. So now we have His humanity. First His deity, now His humanity. Now, when Jesus emptied Himself, He didn't empty Himself of His deity. He emptied Himself of the outward display and demonstration of His deity. He robed His deity in humanity. He was like the king of the universe incognito. He's like the president of the United States walking around San Bernardino with sunglasses on and a trench coat and a hat. Nobody knows who he is. Jesus was God, and he looked at him. He didn't glow in the dark. His voice didn't have reverb in it. He didn't float around half, you know, off the earth. He looked like just a peasant carpenter from Galilee. But in reality, he was the eternal God in human form. Amazing as that is. Now, as you go on through this text of Philippians, it says that being found, verse 8, in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God became a man and died on the cross. I scarce can understand. Therefore, verse 9, God the Father hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, which means God is salvation, every knee should bow and things in heaven and things in earth, and every tongue should confess, verse 11, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. My last question for you this morning in closing is, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again for your salvation? If your answer is yes, then let me define what I mean by believe. Believe is not just an intellectual assent, some facts or information. I've given you facts and information today. And for you just to say, John, I believe that. Yeah, I believe it. Great. Have you done anything with your belief? Have you committed yourself to Him? Have you trusted Him? You can stand in a lobby of a building and the doors can open on an elevator and you can say, I believe that elevator can take me to the third floor. Hallelujah. But you know, if you don't get in the elevator, nothing's going to happen. Oh, I believe that's an elevator. I believe that elevator can take me to the 10th floor. Well, then come on in. All you need to do is take one step. One step puts you in the elevator. And once you're in the elevator, then you've taken what you believe with your mind and you've acted upon it with your life. Jesus Christ is eternal God, who became man. At the same time, the God-man Jesus went to a cross. He died on that cross for you and for me and our sins. He was buried. He physically, bodily rose again from the dead. He ascended back into heaven, which is a fitting end to His beginning in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He is at the right hand or place of authority of God the Father in heaven. And He lives to save. But you must trust Him. You must believe in Him. You must commit your life to Him. You can believe all of the right things. You can believe in the Trinity. You can believe in the deity of Christ. You can believe in His death on the cross and His resurrection. You can even believe in the second coming. Throw the rapture in there if you want. But if you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not saved. Let's pray.